with you, dear folks here in the United States. We're from Canada. As you can probably tell, I don't originate from Canada. I originate from England, as we were mentioning the other night. But I have been living here, and I married a native Canadian, and so I've been living in this continent for a good number of years, but I have not been able to lose my accent. So you will excuse me that wrong, and bear with me if I don't pronounce everything the way you do. You know, somebody was once asked whether you should pronounce that word schedule or schedule, and the answer came, it depends which shul you went to. So you just allow for changes that may appear in my pronunciations. Joy to be with you, because we are, regardless of our background, it's really not where we come from that matters most. It's where we're going. Let's turn to the Word of God, and once again we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, because that's what we've been considering with you during these past meetings in which I have been speaking. I hope to continue in the Gospel of John through to the end of this family conference. I shall review a little bit what we have been saying thus far. And those of you who have been with us during the past meetings, please be patient for the sake of those who are here for the first time. It's important that they catch the thrust of where we're going in our meeting, in our ministry. It's important that they catch the thrust of these things and be able to enter into them with us. So we're going to start reading in the Gospel of John, please, and the second chapter. And although I love the New American Standard Version and use it constantly, I respect the fact that so many love the Old King James that I'm going to read from it with you this morning in three portions from the Gospel of John. We begin in chapter 2. In the Gospel of John and chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house. Now notice the words, he was in the temple. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, or consumed me. Then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Now over to chapter 4, please. And we're going to break in on the discourse between the Lord Jesus and the woman of Samaria. And in chapter 4 and verse number 20, the woman of Samaria says to our Lord, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem, now when she said you say, she meant you Jews. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And we've been noticing in our past times with you that particularly last time we were speaking that one of the characteristics of the Gospel of John is this marvelous introduction to the fatherhood of God in the very special way that it's revealed and expounded and explained in the letters of the New Testament. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are references to the fatherhood of God, about 20 of them. If you take all, some of them repeated references, you take all their references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and put them together, you've got about 20. But when you get to the Gospel of John, you've got 100 or more references to the fatherhood of God. It is a gospel which majors upon the new relationship that we believers are to enjoy with God. He is to us our Father. And so the Lord says that the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. Referring to the ignorant worship of the Samaritans, which was a sort of mongrel religion. You worship you know not what, for salvation is, we know what we worship, that is we Jews, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit, and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now one more reading, and this one a very familiar one, over in the Gospel of John again in the 14th chapter. And we wish to show that there is a real link between all of these readings. John chapter 14 verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, it will satisfy us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not? I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Words that I speak to you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, now allow me to make a slight change here, the more critical versions make this as a statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you as though you were orphans. I'll not leave you alone, divested, stripped of strength and help from God. No, I will not leave you comfortless, unaided, uncared for. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said to him, that's not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and make our abode, our dwelling place with him. He that loves me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you. Now that's the whole point of what we've been saying. These words were spoken by the Lord Jesus, but unrecorded by Matthew or Mark or Luke. And as far as we can discover, and we don't have to be dogmatic about this, but it seems that it is true to say that John was an old man when he wrote the Gospel of John. Why write another Gospel now? The church seemed to be managing very well. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had done a good job. Why would there be another Gospel? Let me suggest, among a number of reasons, how very important it is that we have the Gospel of John. You will notice over here on our board that we have a piece of land stretching way back into the Old Testament. It represents the hopes, the aspirations, the prophecies, the unfulfilled longings, the unsatisfied hopes, the unfulfilled prophecies, the deep yearnings of Old Testament saints for the fulfillment of the promise of God in the arrival of the Messiah and the setting up of the kingdom of God. Matthew comes on the scene and he gives the record of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And his characteristic word is that it might be fulfilled. And Matthew begins to give us the beginning of this bridge that will carry us from the Old Testament with its economy and its teachings and its ritual and its programs
and its hopes and expectations that will carry us in mind over from the Old Testament to the New Covenant, the New Testament, with its history and teaching. Because if we did not have this bridge, it would seem that they would be totally unconnected, and we would go from Malachi into the book of Acts, and it would make no sense. We need the Gospels. And Matthew does his job under the Holy Spirit in excellent style. It is indeed a work of God, as he expounds to us, that the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, and this part here of the bridge, will represent Matthew's Gospel, and we'll color it in red so that we can identify it with all that is taught in the Old Testament. And Matthew links us with the Old Testament and says, yes, Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. He indeed fulfills all the hopes and longings and aspirations of Old Testament saints. So that the New Testament is not unrelated to the Old. The coming and the ministry, the death and the burial and the resurrection have tremendous significance in the light of the Old Testament scriptures. And Matthew shows us that. And then comes Mark and Luke, and I cannot deal with them particularly this morning. What I want to do is to come to this unfinished part of the bridge. And supposing ourselves left with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the link with the Old Testament. We have that gospel presented to the Romans and to the Greeks. But in the Church of God, we have a question to ask. And the question is this. However was the teaching and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, however was it linked to, or is it linked to, what we now have? Is there no real connection between the life and ministry of Jesus? Was it simply for the Jewish nation, and now there's a violent break, and we simply have to go into the church and see the whole thing as being unrelated to what has preceded and what is now coming? And so John, he fills in this part of the bridge here for us and shows that the ministry of Christ beautifully anticipated the teaching that will be given to us in the New Testament history and in the epistles. And thus he links us with the New Testament. To put it concisely and simply, as Matthew answers the question, what happened in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, and how was it related to the Old Testament? So John asks the question, what happened in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, that links that life and ministry with the events in Acts and the teachings that were to follow in the New Testament. The first link we saw was the tremendous emphasis upon the fatherhood of God. This was indeed a new revelation. But it was not a new revelation that began with the apostles. Although they emphasize it, John particularly in his letters, in the epistles. But the fatherhood of God is emphasized under the new covenant in a wonderful way in which it was not emphasized in the old. There are relatively few references to the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament. Generally, they are simply the fatherhood of God in relation to the nation of Israel. Have we not one father? The Pharisees would claim God as their father. We are not born of fornication, they said to Jesus. We have one Father, even God. So there was some claim to the fatherhood of God among the Jews and among Old Testament believers, but not in the same way as we have it revealed to us in the New Testament. So the church would enter into the greatest and the most intimate relationship with a holy God. Now it's hard for us to keep a balance because we confuse intimacy with familiarity. I was once visiting a dear saint, and he had been an evangelist and used of God over a number of years. And now he was at the end of the road. He knew his time was short. And he said to me, "Here I am cut off from all my former service." And then the old man pulled himself up in his chair and he said to me, "Do you know," he had a very fine bass voice. I could just imagine him preaching the gospel, you know. "Do you know," he said, "why the Lord has left me here, young man?" He didn't say it with a British accent, but that's the way it was. And I said, "Of course, no, I don't know why the Lord has left you here, Mr. Manderson." "Well," he said, "to cultivate intimacy with Christ." And then his eyes flashed, and he said, "But not familiarity." Good point. Familiarity breeds contempt and carelessness, irreverence. But intimacy. Intimacy. What a wonderful thing to be able to call God Father. But He is Holy Father. So the Lord Jesus addressed Him in John 17, "Holy Father." We draw near with boldness, but with godly fear and reverence and respect. But that's our privilege, to enter into that intimacy. And the Lord Jesus anticipated that, as we've been seeing in His teaching. Now, secondly, here we want to address what we want to emphasize for this morning. The church would enter into a superior form of worship. There were now to be true worshippers. We read that, didn't we, in John's Gospel, chapter 4, and I'd ask you to turn back to that passage and look at it with me for a moment or two. In this discourse with the woman of Samaria, the Lord Jesus begins to unfold for her, and of course for us, for the Spirit of God has recorded it here, that the hour comes, verse 21, when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The one who is to be worshipped now is the Father in that peculiar sense, but notice it will not be, and this needs to be underlined in our day and age, even in our assemblies today, when we talk about coming into sanctuaries, what nonsense that is. There is no earthly sanctuary. And by using the word sanctuary, we are teaching our children that there is a place, a geographical place, which is set apart for God's worship, and that's where you must worship Him. In that sanctuary. There is no such place on earth now. Neither in this mountain. That is in the rival religion of Samaria. On Mount Gerizim, there was this rival temple. Neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. Even at Jerusalem, the divinely appointed place for worship. This was the place that over and over again the scripture said in the Old Testament that God would put his name there. This was the place where the ark was, where God said, "There I will meet with you." But that form of worship, though divinely ordained, was of a shadowy nature. It had to do with symbolism, with what could be sensed with the eyes, what could be touched with the hands, what appealed to men in a sensual way. That was the Old Testament form of worship. It was necessary. It was preparatory. But it was not true. Now, when we say it was not true, we must qualify that. Because the word true may be used in two different ways. We may use the word true to mean in contrast to that which was untrue and false. Truth in contrast to a lie. That is not the way the word truth or true is used here. We may also use the word true, and that is the way it is used here, I believe, to refer to that which is real, genuine, and in reality what we're talking about, in contrast to that which is a mere picture. I may say, here is a picture of my wife. Or I may say, instead of saying, here is a picture of my wife, I may pull a picture out of my pocket and say, here's my wife. Am I telling the truth? Yes. But it's only a shadow. It doesn't have the fullness. It doesn't give adequate expression to all that my wife is. And you understand that. But then one day I introduce you to my wife and you put aside the shadow. You no longer look at the shadow, the picture. You look at my wife in truth. You see her as she really is. And that is Christianity. And we don't know it. That is where you are. That is where I am. We are brought to God. We are brought to the Father. We're in Him that is true. This is the true God and eternal life. This is life eternal, which we already possess. Knowing Thee, the only true God. That's what life eternal is. It's knowing and continually knowing and increasingly knowing God, but the potential is already here. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Christ dwells in us and we in Him. And we worship, not limited to places, but we worship in truth. And you see, John anticipated the teaching that would come in the New Testament, where we would be clearly taught by one Spirit we both have access through the Lord Jesus, by one Spirit unto the Father. We're brought to God. And we need to emphasize that again and again and again. Now when we come to John's Gospel and chapter 14, and again I ask you to turn with me to that 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, please. By the way, Mr. Chairman, what time does this meeting conclude? I shall conclude it when it concludes. When is it supposed to conclude? Pardon? Yes, but I mean, when is it supposed to conclude?
Okay. John chapter 14. Thank you very much. But we should not keep you long. But we want to deal with this in John chapter 14. Now notice in this chapter that we enjoy a tremendous intimacy. The Lord speaks here about the temple. You say, where is that? Verse 2, my Father's house. Now, if you were a Jew standing there at that time, surely you immediately would think in terms of the temple, not knowing what the Lord was going to speak about. Not knowing that he was going to unfold the new position into which believers are brought, one which will not only hold for time, but will go on out into eternity, when the Lord will return and take us to be with him forever, and we shall be physically transported to heaven. But the Lord doesn't speak in those narrow terms about heaven here. He talks in a more general way of being brought to the Father in that intimate relationship that we enjoy now and will enjoy more fully in the day yet to come. Alas, that we write off John 14 to be just simply an exposition to be given at funeral services when we need to be comforted concerning the loss of a loved one. And I've no quarrel with that being used that way, providing the person who has passed on was a believer in the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we mustn't limit it to that. It has a much broader thought in mind. You see, they would have thought immediately, and we must put ourselves in their position, of the temple. Take these things hence. You've made my Father's house. What? The temple. The den of thieves. So our Lord characteristically spoke of the temple as the Father's house, my Father's house. So when he said, in my Father's house, immediately they think in terms of the place where they worship. That's all going to be changed now. It's going to be transformed now. There is going to be, for time and eternity, a wonderful place and enjoyment of communion for the people of God. And eventually it says here in verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, of course, immediately the disciples start to think in terms of geographical location. If not here, where? How are we going to get there? That is the question in their minds, and if we had been there, we would have asked such a question. But notice the Lord, in giving answer, does not limit it to heaven. He says, that no man comes unto the Father but by me. That is our ground of access today and in eternity. The Lord Jesus is the one by whom we come to God. Spiritually, now. Physically, at the return of the Lord Jesus. But the point is, we do not want to limit it simply to heaven in this chapter. John is showing that the teaching of the Lord Jesus anticipates the teaching of the New Testament. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we've already quoted this verse, but we want you to see it for yourselves there. Ephesians chapter 2, please, and verse number 18. Ephesians chapter 2. Through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, because in the church, there will be no longer a separation between Jew and Gentile. Well, you say, that's new teaching. Did the Lord Jesus speak about that? Yes, he did. John tells us that in John chapter 10. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. Now, it's enigmatic, you understand. Oh, there he goes with those big words again, trying to show us how smart he is. Well, I don't know any other word to use but enigmatic. Enigmatic means something that is quite accurate and true, but isn't presently understood. It's an enigma. It's a problem.
And so the Lord, when he spoke, spoke in somewhat an enigmatic way. Don't be worried about big words. You know, one time there was a conference in the South somewhere. Don't remember where it was. And a certain speaker was down there, and I don't remember who he was, which kind of spoils the tone of the story, but we'll tell it to you anyway. And he had been speaking on those words at the end of the book of Galatians, anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed, the Lord comes. And he'd been speaking at the conference about the importance of emphasizing the coming of the Lord. And so he said, you know, instead of greeting one another, we should say, Maranatha, the Lord come. The following morning he was walking through the woods, meditating. Two ladies were coming towards him. One said to the other, and they didn't realize that he could hear them, here, dear, comes that man who taught us that funny word. The other said, leave him to me. I'll handle him. So when they got level, she looked the preacher full in the eye and boldly said, marijuana! So much for big words. Well, enigma means something, you see, that is true, or it can be true, but it's a problem, it's a puzzle, the way it's spoken of. The Lord Jesus had many things to say, they could not bear them yet. So he gave them into the form of an enigma. That is something that after the Spirit of God was come, here in the New Testament age, they'd be able to look back and say, Jesus taught us that. We see it now. We didn't realize it at the time. We didn't know who he meant by those other sheep. We didn't understand when he said that there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The baptism of the Holy Spirit had to take place and so on before we could understand those things. Now we understand. So you see here, the Lord Jesus anticipated this teaching in 2:18. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We draw near to God in that way. Hebrews chapter 10, we haven't time to go into it this morning, would tell us the same glorious story, that we have access to God through Christ our Lord. Well, why don't we enjoy it more? Why don't we indeed? What's wrong with some of our worship and our times of prayer? Why doesn't the worship flow if our privileges are so great? If our position is so glorious? Why these feeble remembrance feasts? Why these times of barrenness in prayer? You'll understand I'm not speaking about your meeting here or elsewhere. I'm a stranger. I'm talking about what I see going on in Ontario. Maybe it's down in the United States. It's all different, but I doubt it. What's wrong with us today? Why are we not entering into these great privileges? Well, you know, when priests came to worship in the ancient temple, they had to wear the proper dress. And I fear that we come to worship the Lord and to pray to the Lord. We come together ostensibly in the name of the Lord Jesus with very little understanding of what we're doing and with whom we're about to meet. We glibly sing, Lord Jesus, we know that where'er thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Where'er we seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. O Jesus, Lord, we know thee present, do we? Do we? Intellectually, mentally, we could find it in the book. It's in our creed. Not in our hearts. Not in our hearts. So sadly, living in the in the great wealth of the New Testament and living in abject poverty, brethren. Why? Priests in the Old Testament had to come appropriately dressed. There are garments that you should put on before you come to worship. Did you know that? The Bible talks about them very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. Wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies. Boy, that's kind of searching, isn't it? Malice is really the opposite of what is excellent. Guile, deceit, hypocrisies, pretending to be what we're not, envies, you know, wanting the position, the place that others have, and so on. Evil speakings. Speak not evil of one another, brethren, says James. How often we do these things during the week? Then we think we can come to the Lord's Supper and we aren't appropriately dressed. We're to put on. As newborn babes, we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby, and we come, verse 5, as living stones, we're built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion. Is that what characterizes us as we come together? Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. You come to the Lord's Supper and you got bitter thoughts about brother so-and-so who's now taking part. You're killing the breaking of bread. You're destroying the ability to pray. Your attitude, my brother, my sister, for sisters too contribute here. They may not speak audibly and lead the congregation, but my attitude, whether brother or sister, is going to determine the temperature of our worship, the reality of it all. We contribute to the atmosphere, to the spirit of that holy place as we come together. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. See, we're to come appropriately dressed to worship the Lord. And I fear that we have hurried and in a very disheveled manner. You know, we quarrel sometimes about young people coming in jeans, and I shall not defend that here, because I would just draw down the wrath of the elderly upon my head. But you know, we ought to be far more concerned about the way we're dressed, spiritually, than the way people are dressed outwardly. To this man will I look, says the Lord. To him that trembles at my word. Jesus said that he would disclose himself, reveal himself to those who were keeping his word. This is his word. This is his word. Will he disclose himself to those who are inappropriately dressed? No. We may talk loudly about seeing Jesus, but will we see him? No. We come to meetings ill-prepared. Malachi says, will you come and offer to the Lord that which was borrowed or stolen? That's what they were doing in that day. And do we not find ourselves, brethren, sometimes stealing some precious thought from off the calendar or from some commentary, hurriedly gathered, and we come together at the Lord's Supper and we spill it all out and we think this is going to edify the brethren, and there is no sacrifice involved. No time spent with the Lord allowing those thoughts to saturate our minds so that they were no longer somebody else's and borrowed or stolen, but they're now ours. Do you think the Lord overlooks that any more than he